We are going to pick up our reading this morning at verse 20, where we ended last week, and read to the end of the chapter together. Let's begin and ask the Lord to help us to just listen and hear his word together. Father, we are with great comfort and delight and confidence. We come to you as we just sang from 103, you're the God of compassion and love, and we need not fear coming into your presence. Lord, it is Christ that we are seeking. It is Jesus we need to see and hear and dwell with, the one who has made your compassion and mercy manifest to us. So this morning, Lord, we're asking for you once again that we would listen to your word with a new and a deep, profound humility, a true and an eager appetite, an expectation to meet with you and see you. We ask, Father, that you would do this. We know it's an act of your spirit, and I will not be able to proclaim your word, and we will not be able to listen if your spirit does not accompany both the reading and the proclamation of this, your word. And then in all things, Christ would get the glory in this. We ask in his name. Amen. So Mark chapter 3, it's page 838 in your pew Bible. We're going to pick up at verse 20. Let's listen carefully. This is God's word. Speaking of Jesus, it says, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of the demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. He never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. He answered them, who are my mothers and brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So far in God's word. I'm not sure if you noticed it when you're listening to that passage, but there's actually a lot of wrestling going on. It's a story actually about seizing and trying to grab hold and get control. The people around Jesus are all jockeying for that ability to seize him. That's why I started in verse 20. His family sets the tone by trying to get hold of him. Verse 20, verse 21. Then the scribes come along, and whether you notice or not, they're actually trying to do the same thing by accusing Jesus of being under the control of Satan. He points out the logical flaws in their thinking, and then he actually says, I'm the one who's done the seizing. I've tied him up. Then the account ends with his family kind of coming back again, still trying to get hold of him and bring him home. So you're meant to ask, what's with all the confrontation? Why all the attempts at seizing? I think it's this. I think they sense that there's a lion loose in their midst, and they are terrified. Jesus is something they've never seen. He's something their religion can't control. He has an authority that far outweighs anything they've ever had. He certainly holds an insight into God's word that far exceeds their ability. And worse, he has a power that is so far beyond anything they've ever seen that even the demons tremble at his presence. And that's terrifying. It's terrifying. It's terrifying to us in general, but it's even more terrifying to those who used to have control and they used to have the power and they sense it's slipping. Let's pretend there's a news bulletin that comes out that says there's a lion that's loose in your neighborhood and you've got to call animal control. And of course, your conclusion is not to run out and take pictures, but he has to be captured and seized, right? You can't let that kind of power, that immense ferocity, just roam freely, unless you know maybe he's a friendly lion. That's possible. Kind of possible. 2008, I don't know if you remember the little lion, I say little, he was 6 months, so I think he's still pretty big, but in Maniwaki, they had that young lion that escaped. They were, I think someone was cleaning his paddock, and he got out. And he was apparently quite a tame, very friendly lion. So no one really panicked. They just started looking for him, and he was just running along the side of the road. And they called him, and he came over. And it was more fun for everybody than anything. Last year in North Carolina, a not-so-young and not-so-friendly lion got out of his enclosure. And they had to shoot him because he killed and ate someone. Not so cute. In general, we don't like feeling exposed. We don't like living under the threat of some greater power that is out there somewhere being able to subdue and suppress us, right? We don't like living under the threat that there's something bigger and stronger, greater than us, that we don't have the ability to control, right? That's how most wars are started, when we think someone else has bigger guns and more bombs than us. We don't like to be weak. That means you can't be in control if you're weak. And I can't ensure that my future, what's coming tomorrow, will go the way I want it, and that I can't be happy. No one wants to live in a neighborhood where the lion is roaming. Unless you can guarantee somehow that it can be controlled or contained, or of course, if it's really friendly and good. Right? Here's the basics of the story, and it really breaks down to a kind of why, how, what, and where basics to this. Why are we threatened by real strength? How can you control it? What real strength actually looks like, because there's a bit of a turn here in the story, and where you can get it from. Because it's all about strength. Notice, I just want to set some preliminary sort of groundwork here about why we're threatened by power. And to understand that, you've got to go back to what Jerry was referring to a moment ago in Genesis 3. When all of his attempts are to separate us from God. And he preys on this kind of psychology, actually. He used a strategy that, by the way, I'm just going to point it out, but just know this, it's still in use today. This is still how he goes after us. So it's good to remember to write it down. First, he assaults God's truthfulness. Because the first thing he says is, right, surely God didn't say that. I think you misheard him. So he denies the truthfulness of God's warning. Then he kind of assaults God's love and goodwill and intention towards us. He says God knows that, you know, he just knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. He's trying to convince us that God's not for you. But then thirdly, and this is the sort of the heart of the attack, his assault is aimed at God's sufficiency and God's character. Because he says he just knows when you eat of it, you'll be that's right, like him. Now you need to listen to that. God's, he says, trying to keep you down. He's just withholding real power from you because he doesn't want you to be equal with him. See, that's really the heart of our sin, is we have an instinct to be like God because we distrust him. We want to be in control. We want to be the ones with the power. And Satan knows that we're built for those three things. Remember this, truth, love, and power. Those are good things. You're made for it. And he wants to convince you, though, that you can get those things apart from God. That's what happens when we sin. That's what we're doing. We're seeking those things that we are built for and that we really can only ultimately get perfectly from God, and we decide to get those things somewhere else on our own. And the moment Adam and Eve disobey God, they realize now, when they chose to step outside that fellowship with God, that they see for the first time how actually, ironically, they thought they'd get strong, they got weak and exposed, and they're afraid. So shortly after the fall, this infection of that power-hungry heart begins to bear its deadly fruit, right? You see it right away. It's Cain murders his brother Abel, and it's really a power struggle for the father's love. Pretty soon we're building a tower to sort of kind of pound our chest and show everybody else how great we are. This fear of lacking strength just grows and grows through the Bible. And this is the state that, if you're honest, you find yourself in, fearful, afraid of being exposed to the power of God, to a personally all-powerful God. We're terrified of the thought of being exposed to the true lion, a God who's power is limitless and his judgment is perfect. And again, in his book Miracle, C.S. Lewis talks how this works. He says, you know, he highlights this struggle we have. He says, an impersonal God? He says, well, that's well and good. A subjective God of beauty and truth and goodness inside our own heads? Still, that's even better, he says. A formless life force, just kind of surging through us, vast power which we can tap into, best of all. But a God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband? That is quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who have been playing at burglars, right, playing at burglars, hush suddenly. What? That a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Suppose we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, suppose he has found us. See what he's getting at? We're terrified of, we love the idea of a God, of a powerful source that we can control and tap into, but we want to contain, we want to seize, you know, have the lion on a leash, but a personal God who's all powerful, who we can't control. If you're honest, it's terrifying. A holy God, a God who has all the power and is holy, terrifies sinners. You remember Uzzah? Other than getting a bummer of a name, he had the job in 2 Samuel 6 of just kind of walking alongside the ark. And shouldn't have been moved by the cart in the first place. We know all that. But David's all excited that it's coming to Jerusalem, and it, like ox carts tend to do, you know, their road management, like ours, has potholes, and the ark hits a pothole, and it kind of tilts, and or the cart does, and the ark's heavy, it's gold, and it starts to slide, and Uzzah thinks, whew, don't want that to hit the ground. And he steadies it with his hand, and the lion eats him. God strikes him dead. We think it's an innocent instinct just to protect some family heirloom. But you can't put God on a leash. You can't keep him in a box and control him. Aaron's two sons, you know, Nadab and Abihu, they find it out, deciding to approach God with their own form of worship, essentially, reasoning, oh, this God is good and he's going to just love this. And forgetting, like Uzzah, yes, he is good, but he's holy. And the Lion of Judah is not safe. And you can't say that without bringing up, of course, the interaction between Peter, Lucy, and Edmund when they get into Narnia in Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and they start talking to Mr. Beaver to discover who the Christ figure is in Narnia. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you that he's the king of the wood, the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beast? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. Make no mistake, says Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're braver than most, or just silly. Then he isn't safe, says Lucy. Safe? Mr. Beaver says. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I'll just grab the slipping ark off the cart. I'll just worship him in regardless whatever way I want to. Safe? Don't you hear what he's saying? Who said anything about safe? He's not safe, but he's good. You can't seize him. You can't control him. You can't put him in your box. You can't buy from him. You can't earn from him his favor. But you can trust his immeasurable grace and goodness in Christ. To do that, you have to come with that humility before him. You can't approach him as you are. You won't survive. But if you come to him through Jesus, you'll live. And you'll know the goodness and the grace and the love of that holy lion that he is. And let's be honest, Peter's reaction in a little while, we're going to read in Mark, and even after seeing all this, Jesus gets up in the middle of a storm and settles it with a word, and Peter is terrified. He thought he was afraid of the storm. When Jesus does that, he says, get away from me. Peter's sin was exposed to the holiness of God. Peter's weakness is revealed in the presence of an omnipotent Jesus, and he realizes this lion's not safe. He's not going to be able to be kept on a leash. That's why we're afraid. So here's how we react. We try to seize it and control it. Jesus has been making some absolutely stunning, game-changing claims. Mark begins by calling him the very Son of God. The demons, the moment they see him, they say, you're the Holy One. Jesus himself says, I'm the Son of Man, takes on that ancient term that is that promised figure who would come and judge and redeem the world. He says he's the great physician that heals your illness. He says he's the Lord of the Sabbath, from which all your shalom, right, all your rest and wholeness comes from. He left crowds just awestruck by the authority by which he teaches. He's been healing illness with just a touch. He's been restoring limbs and eyes with gestures. He's casting out demons with just spoken words. And worse, most stunning, he is declaring that he forgives sins, saying that all these sins are ultimately against him. And so clearly, this is someone with a power and authority so far beyond anything they've ever seen that all they can sense is that there's a lion loose in the neighborhood. So how do you control him? How do you try to seize him? Because that'll be your instinct, and you'll notice what they do. It's an intellectual kind of seizing or attempt to do so. And essentially, it's all the different ways they try to say he's not who he is, says he is. He's either a lunatic or a liar. This is called the great trilemma. Jesus Christ is either a lunatic or he's a demoniac sort of liar, or he is who he says he is, the Son of God. There's the three options. And they're laid out right here. Verse 21, his family says he's a lunatic. He's out of his mind. And then a few verses later, essentially the scribes accuse him of being a liar. They say, you're not from God. You're actually from the adversary. You're from the devil. And I think if you listen, that's what everybody's trying to do. They're all not just putting a spin on him. They're trying to get hold of him. See, when the demons try to say his name and he shuts them up, it's because the demons are trying to get hold of him. In the ancient world, if you knew somebody's true name, you had a sense of control over him. And with all these theories about who he is, they're trying to redefine him. They're trying to seize him. In both cases, they're attempting to make him less than who he is, reduce him. His family calls him out of his mind, verse 21. And I suppose you could try to contain him. You could try to control him by calling him a liar. That all of this is just made up, it's just the writings of men, and that's a common one, still exists today. There's a number of really big problems with the theory. The New Testament never, ever even reads like it's something made up, like a fable. It doesn't bear the fingerprints of his followers, right? The gospel accounts of in him, the disciples don't come out looking like really fit and worthy leaders. They come off as who they are, weak, untrained, fearful, flawed. Because it happened that way. It reads like history. It reports things that if the disciples wrote it, they wouldn't have kept it in there. Jesus often did things that were so countercultural. He elevated women to their biblical status of equal with men. He makes them the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. These are things that had the disciples written and made it up, they would never have done. It's just so countercultural. The Gospels and the New Testament are distributed in their time amongst the generation that lived through this. So if you fabricated something, there were plenty of eyewitnesses around during that time that would have spotted it and said, that didn't happen that way. Your little documents wouldn't have gotten very far. So the idea that he, you know, to try to disarm him and control him by saying he's a liar and this is a lie, it doesn't work. The biggest, you know, problem with the out-of-his-mind theory, I think, is that he wouldn't have had the kind of impact he did on these Jews if he was a crazy man. In this culture, right, for him to come along and claim that he's the Son of God, I mean, sure, the Greeks, they had their gods who came, and they were very flawed, and the Romans had similar ones. The Eastern religions had a sort of God force that could move through you. So there was a sense in the other religions that God would somehow be involved here. But the Jews were the last people. The Jews who remembered Uzzah touching the ark. The Jews who remembered what happened to their first set of priests. They were the last people that would believe that God came in the flesh to us. And the fact that Jesus lives the kind of life that he does and says what he does, and it's these Jews that become the first wave of people who are convinced that he is who he says he is, completely dismantles this idea that he's lying. They would never have followed someone who's just making stories. Right? This theory of a lunatic is weak. The scribes come along, and it's a little bit different. They say he's, verse 22 to 26, scribes come down from Jerusalem saying he's possessed by Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, and prince of the demons, he casts out demons. Now, Jesus deals with the logical fallacy here in himself. Who's Beelzebul? It's sort of an Old Testament slur. It literally means in Aramaic, Lord of the Dung Heap, or Lord of the Flies. That's where they got the title from for the book. It was the name that the Jews had mockingly called Satan for generations. But this is just another attempt to seize him. This is basically saying, it sounds to me schoolyardish, like, oh yeah? You know, throwing back insults? Well, I bet that you're being used by Satan. Yeah, that's it. It's really not one of their best arguments. I almost think that the panic is seizing them, but Jesus, we're told, notice this, he calls him to himself. You see that phrase? It's as if he says, that's it, that's all you got? Come over here for a minute. No, really, just come here for a minute. I think he's saying, let's be serious about this. Come here, I want to talk to you. And he just simply points out the flaw in their thinking with a parable. Really, the explanation, he says, is this. It would mean Satan's working against himself. Right, and he highlights something else. It's a discussion for another time. That this isn't about people. This is about a kingdom coming, and kingdoms can't, you know, if it fights against itself, can't stand. If what you say is true, then Satan's defeating himself. It's really illogical. Today's version, though, of trying to get control or seize Jesus sounds kind of like a mixture of those things. You've heard it said, and maybe you're kind of wrestling with this. You know, sure, Jesus is an inspirational leader of love and peace. He's a man who, you know, is just, you know, we can learn a lot about love and goodness, but he doesn't really claim to be what the New Testament says he is, right? That's just manipulated by his followers. That's that we can't really know that he said that. And we mentioned that, again, I'll just recite those. The New Testament was too early, too counterproductive, too detailed for that to be true. In other words, it was too early. I mentioned this already. It was written too soon. There were too many eyewitnesses that would have debunked it. It's too counterproductive. It says too many things that are just radically against the culture to be a document written by people. And it's too detailed. It's got too many specific things that you could go check. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, Jesus appeared to us. There were 500 or so witnesses. You can go ask them and check it out. There's just too many details. But as far as trying to seize Jesus and control him, this is the trilemma in life. And I know modern people hate it, but I mean, he's either a liar, lunatic, or he's Lord. There you've got it. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. And again, I'll quote Lewis because he deals exactly with this. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that the really foolish thing that people often say about him Oh, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. He says, that's the one thing you can't say, you must not say. A man who's merely a man and said those sort of things, he says, Jesus would be not a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. But you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, or you can spit him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He never intended to. That's why we're afraid of power. We feel it will expose us. We can't control it. It reveals our sin. That's secondly, how we attempt to control him. Thirdly, now look at verse 27 to 30 here, because you're going to see what real strength looks like. And I love how Jesus continues. Notice what he says here. And you can consider this Jesus flexing. I think it is, just a bit at least. Because listen how he interprets what they're doing by calling him a lunatic or a liar. This is how he interprets it. Because this is my point. He knows they're trying to bind him and seize him. He knows you're trying to bind and control, he says, essentially, the wrong guy. Verse 27, you can't enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you first bind the strong man. Then indeed, you can plunder his house. It's kind of logical. If you're trying to bind and he basically says, you're trying to bind and seize the wrong person. You can't bind me. I've already tied up the strongest man in the universe. It's a really simple story. If you want to rob someone and take possession of their house, and they're this big jack bodybuilder, you better account for the fact that you go in first and tie them up. Then you can take their stuff. Then you can plunder what's in their vault. And by the way, his implication, then you can set their prisoners free. Really, one simple illustration. Jesus turns the issue back onto them, doesn't he? One sentence, and he turns their attempts to seize him, and he basically says, you know what? You're the ones that are seized. You're the prisoners of the strong man. Isn't it ironic that you're coming here to try to bind and seize me? You can't even get loose of your own imprisonment. But I can set you free because I'm so strong that the strongest being in this created world, I walked in and just tied him up. And by the way, it's the same reasoning that the prophet Isaiah used in chapter 49, verse 24. God says he's going to tie up your enemy for you. He says, can the prey be taken from the mighty? Or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you. I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's real strength. No one can enter the strong man's house unless he plunders his, to plunder his goods unless he first binds him up. Then you can go in, Jesus says. I'm the strong man that can unbind you. And just in case you're kind of wondering, well, what's the kind of binding and the imprisoning? That's, listen to what he says. See, you think it's a separate teaching thrown in. Listen to his conclusion. Truly. Now this is meant to be amen. Like, listen to this. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. Take the positive first. This is real strength. Jesus says, I can forgive any sin. There's nothing too heavy for me. There is nothing that I can't set you free from. There's nothing that I can't unbind you from. I can forgive any sin at all if you're willing to seek my forgiveness. I can unbind you from anything. Nothing's too big for me. But there's one binding I can't undo. And that's the one where you won't let me. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's saying the work of God is not the work of God in your life. You need to listen to this. This is the heart that refuses to listen to the Spirit, that the calls of the Holy Spirit that come from Jesus. That heart that credits it to something else. That's the heart that Jesus says, I can't unbind you, I can't forgive you, because you're choosing to stay bound. And yeah, it's a specific warning to scribes and religious leaders, but it's to those of us who have grown up in the church. Listen to me. It's to those of us who've heard the gospel many times and yet have really deep down refused to receive the gift of his love and grace in Christ. You know who you are. You've got the clarity of who Jesus is. Maybe you've even felt a kind of touch in your heart on the call, but you've really refused because you're still there with everyone else. You don't want to lose control. Jesus is simply saying this to you. I can't unbind you. That's a very sobering moment. He says it's a blasphemy against the Spirit. It's a resistance. It's a saying that what I feel and what I know to be true is not really true. It's calling the Spirit a liar. So where are you going to get the real strength from? I love how the account ends. Most people look at verse 31 to 35 and read it and go, oh, he just tacked on this thing at the end saying, oh, Jesus' family tried to come and get him. And he said, you know, only those who are obey God are really my family. That's not Mark's point. Listen carefully. Jesus is not dishonoring his family. He's pointing out where real power, real strength comes from. Do you notice it? Because see, in the ancient culture, this, you know, they all had ways to establish strength. We have the same, the kind of the three questions, right? What you know, who you know, what you have. Those are sort of the three. What you know, right? Who you know, what you have. You know, how smart are you? What do you know? What are the letters behind your name? What have you accomplished? Or secondly, what do you have? How much money do you have? How famous are you? What have you done? In the Jewish culture, in Jesus' day, it's this one. It's who you know in the sense of who you're related to. Who's your family? That's why Matthew chooses to begin his gospel with a genealogy. It's why when in Philippians 3, when Paul's trying to deal with these, well, he calls them these dogs, you know, these false teachers, he says, look, if I wanted to brag, I could really brag, Philippians 3, right? Because I have confidence, if I wanted to be, I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. You see what he uses to show his strength? Who he is. Jesus knows that for most of these Jews, it's going to take, they take a lot of comfort in coming from whatever tribe they come from, whatever family they belong to. It's a powerful way they define themselves. It's a form of strength for them. And it might be for you, whatever your identity is. So when Jesus refuses to acknowledge his family outside, he's not shaming them. He's redefining what strength is for these Jews. He's saying that there's a belonging that has more consequence than anything on earth. And that it's not about doing the wishes and the will of your family. That's why he uses that word, because they want him to come home. He says, no, it's about doing the will of your heavenly Father. It's about recognizing your identity comes from him. You can't seize Jesus. We're the ones bound by the strong man. And only Jesus is strong enough to tie him up and free us. And the only thing binding him, I think is his conclusion here, is the will of the Father. That's real strength. Here's the question as we close. How can I be loosed from the bondage of a strong man? What does it really look like for Jesus to come in and really set me free from whatever these bondages are? And here's the principle. This is what the gospel says. The lion must be bound for you if you want to be unbound. The lion has to be bound for you if you want to be unbound. For all this talk about not being able to seize and bind Jesus, he will willingly allow himself to be seized and bound for you. In fact, that's what happens on the cross. And again, and risk of overquoting Lewis, but that's what he gets to in this moment of the Narnia Chronicles where Aslan, that lion, allows himself to be bound for Edmund, who sins, who breaks the law. The White Witch delights in the fact that she says, every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey. For every treachery, I have the right to kill. And Aslan surrenders himself to the witch, and they bind him, and you may remember, they shave his mane. Muzzle him, says the witch. Even now, as they worked his face, putting on a muzzle, one bite from his jaws could cost two or three of their hands, but he never moved. And this seemed to enrage the rabble all the more. Everyone was at him now. Those who were afraid to come near him, even after he was bound, began to find their courage. For a few minutes, the two girls could not even see him. So thickly was he surrounded by the whole crowd of creatures kicking and hitting and spitting and jeering on him. At least the rabble had enough of this. They began to drag this bound lion muzzled to the stone table, pulling and pushing. He was so huge that when they got him there, it took all their efforts to hoist him on the surface. And eventually they, of course, you remember the story, the witch lifts the knife and kills the great lion. And the girls stay there and wept. And later on, Lewis writes it like this. He says, at that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise. The stone table broken into two pieces and by a great crack that ran down from end to end. But there was no Aslan. Who's done it? Cried Susan. What does it mean? Is it more magic? Yes, says a great voice behind their backs. It's more magic. They looked around, and there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan. Oh, Aslan, cried the children. But what does it all mean? Asked Susan. It means, said Aslan, that though the witch knew a deep magic, there's still a deeper magic which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness time before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would be cracked and death itself would start working backwards. And that's where your true strength to break free from this strong man will come from. The great lion of the tribe of Judah has to be bound for you. In Revelation 5, in John's vision on Patmos, at one point he sees that there's this scroll, and it has seven seals. It's perfectly sealed. But the scroll comes to represent essentially the gospel, what God's remedy is for the brokenness and the despair of creation and humanity. So he's desperate to open it, but it's sealed with seven seals. It's perfectly sealed. Only someone of perfect strength could open it. And when he realizes, he says there that there's no one, verse 3, that there's no one under earth and heaven could open the scroll, he wept, for he found that there was no one in all creation, no one strong enough to open this seal. No one strong enough. And then John is told by the angel, don't weep. Listen to this. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able. He is strong enough to open the scroll with its seven seals. That the lion can do it. He's triumphed. So John gets excited and he looks. Where's the lion? You remember what happens? What does he see? Verse 6. He looked, and between the thrones of the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Where'd the lion go? He became a lamb. For the rest of the book of Revelation, actually, every time he looks on that throne, it's going to be a lamb. And the verse says, a lamb that looks like it's been slaughtered. Here's how you can gain strength. Here's how you can be set free from the bondage of sin, the bondage of things in your life. Jesus said he will be tied up for you. That he has come and robbed the strong man of his power and his strength, but he did it by letting him bind him, seize him. In Mark 15, verse 1, it says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away to be delivered. There's a great lion in the tribe of Judah, and he let himself be bound to the point that it actually turned him into a sacrificial lamb for you. And that very, the very weakness of God was so strong that it defeated the strongest thing on earth. It cracked the table. 1 Peter 1 says, you know, that it wasn't with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of the life handed down to you. You weren't set free by money. But it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. No one can go into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first he binds the strong man, then he can go in and plunder his house. Isn't the greatest irony ever? That in order to plunder the strong man from his prisoners and set us free, the great line of Judah, let them bind himself. Let them seize him and tie him up so that we could be free. This willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead. The table was cracked. Death itself would start to turn backwards. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask for the grace to appreciate what we just heard, to allow your words, to allow this great truth to stir us, shake us, move us, Lord. It is so deadly and so simple to just get accustomed to the adversary's lies of the ways in which we've possibly tried to bind, seize, control Jesus in our life. But he is an untamable, holy, beautiful lion who allowed himself to become a tender, humble, vulnerable lamb slaughtered for us. This morning I pray we would see him on his throne return to that posture of a lion, and that he is worthy. He is absolutely worthy. And I pray for those who are in our midst still bound. Lord, would it be a moment now by your Spirit to just reveal to them how absolutely seized and bound under the control of their own will or the control of sin and the control of fear, and how they could just cry to the great lion. That he would become a lamb for them and set them free from the strong man. And I pray today, Lord, as many times as we've heard that, it would be such a joy, such an anthem, such a great truth that we could celebrate together. That we are free because of the lion who became a lamb for us. And we rejoice and praise you for this in the name of that great King, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. Amen.